And Grace? Pinch hitting for Wes, who's on vacation. He and Karen are getting a respite, so that's good stuff. If you were here yesterday for Phil Dammer's funeral, they handed out three circles of life conversion guide. For those of you who weren't here, it was a really neat day. And it was just a reminder of, say loosely, his legacy. He was a wretch, and he was saved by grace. And so just handing these things out is really a nice way to kind of share the gospel with somebody. So it's just another reminder of just the gift that he was amongst us, and so we're grateful for that. I don't know if this should have been called freedom into adoption or adoption into freedom. I have one thing here and one thing here, but either way, hopefully you guys will get the gist of it. If you would bow your heads and pray with me this morning, that would be awesome. Father, with the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, be with you, be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May you open the hearts of those who are here. May my words be clear. And may you speak through me, actually. May your words be clear. And we give you all the glory, Lord. And we pray this in your holy and awesome name. Amen. So this morning, we're actually going to be focusing on the book of Galatians, starting at the beginning of chapter 4. And it's interesting. I've known for about, I don't know, 5 months that I was going to preach. However, I'm a procrastinator. So let's say I was up very late last night. It's funny because I know last year, it's been a while since I preached, but last year I knew exactly, God had placed it on my heart, what I wanted to talk about. This year it wasn't so much so, but I did come upon these verses and they definitely resonated with me, let's just say. And hopefully they resonate with you this morning. So we're going to get going here. So Galatians was written, I'm going to give you a little backstory on the book of Galatians. It was written because the churches of that region were facing a theological crisis. In some ways, it's no different than what we face today. The essential truth of justification by faith rather than by human works was being denied by the Judaizers. Essentially, legalistic Jews who insisted Christians must keep the Mosaic law. In particular, Judaizers insisted on circumcision as a requirement for Gentiles who wished to be saved. So so essentially what they were saying is you convert to Judaism first, and then you can convert to Christianity. So when Paul learned of this heresy, that was being taught to the Galatian churches, he composed this epistle to emphasize our liberty in Christ and to counter the perversion of the gospel that the Judaizers promoted. The book of Galatians has been conferred with such titles as the Magna Carta of Spiritual Liberty, the Battle Cry of the Reformation, the Christian's Declaration of Independence. It is clearly the Holy Spirit's charter of spiritual freedom for those who have received Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. Many church historians maintain that the foundation of the Reformation was laid with the writing of Martin Luther King's own Galatians commentary. The great reformer said, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it, I am, as it were, in wedlock. Galatians is my Catherine," which was actually his wife's name. It was out of his careful and submissive study of Scripture, especially the book of Galatians, that Luther discovered God's plan of salvation by grace, working through faith, a plan unalterably contrary to the thousand-year Roman Catholic teaching of salvation by works. So as we open up this morning, we're going to start here, and I'm going to just read Galatians 4. This is 4, 1 through 10 is what we're going to cover. Starting in verse 1, it says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. but he is under guardians and managers until a date set by his father. In some way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So clearly, Paul's referencing sons, but he does mean sons and daughters. So anyway, as we look at the first two verses, actually, I think we look at the first three here, we see that Paul is continuing from the previous chapter where he's telling the Galatians the spiritual promise of eternal salvation and blessing given to Abraham belongs to all those who belong to Christ. They are all heirs according to that promise. So again, verse 1, it says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but is under the guardians and managers until the date set by the father. In the same way, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So Paul here is developing an analogy. There's a contrast here. He's saying, of a child becoming an adult, and he compares the position and privileges of a child to those of a servant. So with the child and servant analogy, the child and servant analogy is essentially representing life under the law. So with regards to children in our culture today, you know, the lines are a little bit blurred. However, in the ancient world, they were very defined. And so the division between childhood and adulthood was defined through various customs. And there was usually a prescribed age when a child, especially a boy, would come of age and assume the privileges and responsibilities of adulthood. So for example, in the Jewish culture, the ceremony involved with this was and still called bar mitzvah, right? Everybody here is probably familiar with that term. And essentially, until the age of 12, a Jewish boy was under the direct and absolute control of his father. But at bar mitzvah, which happened on his 12th birthday, it was essentially the Sabbath after his 12th birthday, the father would release him into manhood. And so today it's more of a ceremonial thing, but back in ancient times, 12 years old, he was actually thinking about marriage and about all these things that 12-year-olds today don't think about. So, in ancient Greece, a boy was under his father's control until about the age of 18. At that time, and I apologize, I'm going to blow Greek today. I don't speak Greek, and I'm going to wreck it, but some grace would be awesome today, so I appreciate that. At that time, a festival called Apatoria would be held in which a boy would be declared an ephebos, a type of cadet with special responsibilities to his clan, city, state, for a period of 2 years. So essentially, he would be a civil servant for 2 years, but that would rein in his adulthood. And then the Romans' coming-of-age ceremony was called toga virilis, which is a kind of bar mitzvah that signified a boy's teaching the age, boy reaching the age of manhood. The unique thing about this was it was actually a date set by the father. So it took place between the ages of 14 and 17, but the father was the one that actually said, you are a man, so you can go through this toga virilis. And so at that point, he was given full Roman citizenship with all the rights and privileges. And at the ceremony, the boys would take their toys, and at a similar ceremony, the girls would take their dolls, and they would offer them as a sacrifice to the gods as a symbol of putting childhood behind them and adulthood in front of them. So it was to this custom that Paul was alluding to in 1 Corinthians 13:11, when he says, I became a man. I did away with the childish things. So the illustration of a child becoming of age was easily understood by both Jews and Gentiles to whom Paul wrote. They were well aware that as long as the heir was a child, he was under conditions that did not differ at all from those of a slave. As son and heir of all his father's possessions and duties, a boy was the potential and rightful owner of everything that belonged to his father. But as biblical commentator William Hendrickson put it, the boy was only an heir de jure and not an heir de facto. Essentially, he was an heir by legal right, but not by fact. While a child, he was under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Families would assign capable and trusted slaves to act as guardians and managers over the child until he was grown. Along with his tutor, Hehida Agos, I wrecked that, sorry, the family slaves would have virtually full charge of the child's education, his training, and welfare. The child was their subservient. The child was subservient to them and could do nothing without their permission and go nowhere without their companionship. For all practical purposes, the child did not differ at all from the slave whom he was being trained. Just as a slave had masters, the child also had a master. But the date set by the father, his status changed radically. He was no longer an heir de jure, but he was an heir de facto. No longer a child or like slave, but a responsible adult citizen. In a similar way, while we were under the law as unbelieving children, we were held in bondage. For an unbeliever, there is potential salvation and fulfillment of the promise given to all the world through Abraham. It's Genesis 12:3. But unless and until he spiritually becomes of age, through the saving faith of Christ, every unbeliever is a kind of slave and is imprisoned under what Paul calls the elemental principles of this world, which Paul most likely is referring to man-made religions or work-based efforts, as he warns us about in Colossians 2:8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And so the story of John Wesley is kind of interesting, and he's a good example of what Paul was just talking about. He was an Oxford graduate. He was an ordained clergyman in the Church of England. He was orthodox in his theology. He was active in practical good works, regularly visiting the inmates of prisons, workhouses and workhouses in London, and helping distribute food and clothing to slum children and orphans. He studied the Bible diligently and attended numerous Sunday services as well as various other services during the week. He generously gave offerings to the church and alms to the poor. He prayed and fasted and lived an exemplary moral life. He even spent several years as a missionary to American Indians in what was then the British colony of the state of Georgia. Yet upon returning to England, he confessed in his journal, quote, "I who went to America to convert others was never myself converted to God." Close quote. Later, reflecting on his pre-conversion condition, he said, quote, "I had even then the faith of a servant, though not that of a son." Wesley tirelessly did everything he could to live life acceptable to God, yet he knew something vital was missing. It was not until he went, to a Bible study in Aldersgate Street one evening that he discovered and claimed true Christian life. Quote, "I felt my heart strangely warmed," he wrote. "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." So Paul's contrast there is child, slave, essentially you're enslaved to the law. His next contrast will be sonship, so salvation. So in the previous section, he gave us the analogy, right, of child and servant representing life under the law. Here he gives us the analogy of an adult and son representing life in Christ. Oh, is that me, Dave? Sorry about that. So he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So the source of divine sonship is the true son. Jesus Christ. And just as in ancient times the human father set the time of the son's coming of age, so did God the Father set the time and sent his incarnate son to earth as man's redeemer. It was in the fullness of time that Jesus Christ came exactly as and when the Father had established. Even the godliest of Jews of the Old Covenant died without receiving the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Hebrews 11:39 says, "All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Like believers of every age, they will ultimately receive promise, but during their lifetimes, they too lived as heir de jure and not heir de factos. When God sent forth his son, he provided the guarantee that those believers and all others would become joint heirs with the son. Those who were under the law are no better than slaves, will receive full and complete adoption as sons." So the fullness of time refers to the completion of period in the preparation of God's sovereign timetable of redemption, when essentially Christ came to earth. When the law had fully accomplished its purposes, showing man his utter sinfulness and inability to live up to God's perfect standard of righteousness, God ushered in a new era of redemption. When he sent forth his son, he provided the righteousness for man that man could not provide for himself. He was fully man, born of a woman, like all other men, yet he was fully God. Otherwise, he could not have been a savior of the world. He had to be fully God in order for his sacrifice to have the infinite worth necessary to atone for the sin of mankind, but he also had to be fully man in order to represent mankind and take that penalty of sin upon himself on man's behalf. It was us who sinned, who was under the curse, who was condemned to render his life forfeit to God. Jesus, therefore, could not have substituted for a sinful man on the cross had he not taken it upon himself, the likeness of men, Philippians 2:7. He had to be God, and he had to have the power of Savior. He had to be man to have the position of a substitute. So Jesus not only came to earth as a man, but was born under the law in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. As Paul explains in Romans, "For what law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." As Romans 8:34 says, "Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled." So like every man, Jesus was born under the law. Like every man, he was under the obligation to obey and be judged by conformity to God's written law in the Old Testament. But unlike any other man, he perfectly satisfied the requirements of the law by living in perfect obedience. And because he lived in perfect obedience, he was able to redeem all other men who were under the law but not obedient to it, providing they have saving faith in him. Galatians 3:13 tells us the word redeem is from, bear with me, exag or dazo, which literally means to buy out or buy back, and was used of slaves whose freedom was purchased. So in ancient times, you could actually purchase a slave, and through that payment of the required price, slaves were redeemed and became free men. And not only that, you could actually adopt them, and that would even complete their liberation. So that's what Paul is using with regards to what Christ did for us. Weothesia, which is adoption, is a compound of weo and thesia. Weo meaning son, and thesia meaning placing, and refers to a man giving the status of sonship to someone who is not his natural child. Because men are not naturally the children of God, they can become his sons only by divine adoption. In the Roman world, adoption was an honored custom that gave special dignity to family membership, to those who were not born into a family. Often wealthy, childish men would adopt a young slave who would trade his slavery for sonship with all its associate privileges. This is rich. This is, in fact, an adopted child, especially an adopted son, sometimes had greater prestige and privilege than the natural children. A According to Roman law, a father's rule over his children was absolute. If he was disappointed in his natural son's skill, character, or any other attribute, he would search diligently for a boy available for adoption who demonstrated the qualities he desired. If the boy proved himself worthy, the father would take the necessary legal steps for adoption. At the death of the father, a favored adopted son would sometimes inherit the father's title, the major part of the estate, and would be the primary predecessor of the family name. Because of its obvious great importance, the process of Roman adoption included several carefully prescribed legal procedures. And these will sound familiar. The first step was step totally severed the boy's legal and social relationship to his natural family. So we think about our redemption, right? We're in a new family. The second step placed him permanently into his new family. In addition to that, all of his previous debts and other obligations were eradicated. So when we're in our life in Christ, we're in a new life, we're in a new family. And all our debts are taken care of. I love that. It continues on and it says, for the transaction to become legally binding, it also required the presence of 7 reputable witnesses who could testify, if necessary, to any challenge of the adoption after the father's death. So in addition to justification, the other amazing privilege that God gives us at the time we become Christians is the privilege of adoption. So justification is that legal term, right? So God is a just God. A penalty had to be paid. Jesus paid that penalty. He did that transaction. It was justified. We are called justified, right? It says, but in addition to that, we may define adoption as follows. Adoption is an act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. Although adoption is a privilege that comes to us at the time we become Christians, Galatians 3:26, it is nevertheless a privilege that is distinct from justification and distinct from regeneration. For example, God could have given us justification without the privileges of adoption into his family. For he could have forgiven our sins and given us right legal standing before him without making us his children. Similarly, he could have made us spiritually alive through regeneration and yet not yet members of his family with the special privileges of family members. The biblical teaching on adoption focuses much more on the personal relationships of salvation God gives us and with his people. And if you think about just adoption, right? Adoption in general, it's a choice. You have a couple willing to make that choice. Unlike, you know, being pregnant and giving birth to a child, whatever happens, happens. That's your child. You don't have a choice. But the beauty of adoption is you have a choice. You make that choice. And so it's rich. I think it's really rich. It says, John mentions adoption at the beginning of his gospel where he says, but to all receive him who believe in his name, he gave the power to become children of God. By contrast, those who do not believe in Christ are not children of God or adopted into his family, but are children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, and sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. And although those Jews who rejected Christ tried to claim that God was their father, John 8:41, Jesus told them, if God were your father, you would love me. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires, John 8:42. The term adoption is filled with the ideas of love, grace, compassion, and intimate relationship. It is the action by which a husband and wife decide to take a boy or a girl who is not their physical offspring into their family as their own child. When that action is taken by proper legal means, the adopted child attains all the rights and privileges of a member of the family. We see several adoption stories in the Old Testament, including Moses and Esther. But the one that really resonates with me is Mephibosheth. He was the crippled son of Jonathan, and he was the sole remaining descendant of Saul. It It says, when David learned about Mephibosheth, wow, I'm going to have some water. I actually spelt it out phonetically, by the way, because I can't say it. He gave him all the land that had belonged to his grandfather, Saul, and honored this son of his dearest friend, Jonathan, by having him dine regularly at the king's table in the palace of Jerusalem. It's from 2 Samuel. Pharaoh's doctor adopted Moses out of pity and sympathy. And although Mordecai dearly loved Esther, his adoption of her was also prompted by family duty. But David's adoption of Mephibosheth was motivated purely by gracious love. In many ways, David's adoption of Mephibosheth pictures God's adoption of believers. David took the initiative in seeking him out and bringing him to the place, or to the palace, sorry. And although Mephibosheth was the son of David's closest friend, he was also the grandson and sole heir of Saul, who sought to repeatedly kill David. Being crippled in both feet, Mephibosheth was helpless to render David any significant service. He could only accept his sovereign's bounty. The very name Mephibosheth means a shameful thing. And he had lived for a number of years in Lodabar, which means barren land or no pasture. David brought this outcast to dine at his table as his own son and graciously granted him a magnificent inheritance to which he was no longer legally entitled. It is a beautiful picture of the spiritual adoption whereby God graciously and lovingly seeks us unworthy men and women out on his own initiative and makes them his children solely on the basis of their trust in his true son. Because of their adoption, believers will share the full inheritance of the son. To all Christians, God declares, I will welcome you and I will be a full inheritance. I will welcome you and be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty, 2 Corinthians 6. Paul gives us the unspeakably marvelous assurance that God has predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, Ephesians 1:5. So verse 6 says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father! So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. God confirms believers as his adopted sons through the gift of the Holy Spirit. They not only have the knowledge of his sonship through the truth of God's word in their minds, but the very essence of sonship through his indwelling spirit in their hearts. A human father cannot give his own nature to an adopted child, but God can and does by sending his Holy Spirit to dwell within the hearts of believers. The Lord tells his children that he has blessed them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, that he chose them before the foundation of the world, that they should be holy and blameless before him, that he predestined them to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, and that in him they have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of their trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon them. But when the believers experienced trying circumstances or failed to live in obedience to God, it was easy for them to doubt their exalted position as his children, as we do today. One of the ministries of the Spirit of the sons of God is enable them with full confidence to cry out to him, Abba, Father. The Spirit offers a subjective ministry that confirms the objective truth of Scripture, declaring that the same message to believers at Rome Paul wrote, for all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, Romans 8. So Abba is a diminutive of the Aramaic word for father, and it was a term of endearment used by young children of their fathers that could be translated daddy or papa. The Holy Spirit brings us into a personal, intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father, whom we may approach at any time under any circumstance, knowing that he always hears us and lovingly cares for us because we are truly his own. In him you also, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, have also believed you were sealed with him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who has given us a pledge of our inheritance to view the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1. The fact that as a believer we have an intimate relationship with God, we can confidently cry out to him as Father, is beautiful and magnificent proof of his sonship. Those who have the status of divine sonship through the Son also have the essence of assurance through the Spirit, who draws them to an intimate communion with the Heavenly Father. So it's just an absolutely beautiful divine sonship that God gives us through Christ. And so Paul is laying that out for the Galatians. He's saying you were enslaved under the law, now you're redeemed in Christ. But then he continues on and he says, but if you've been redeemed in Christ, so he says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back to a weak and worthless elementary principles of this world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Actually, he says, once more, question mark. You observe the days and months and seasons and years. So the gracious gift of sonship is free, but it brings serious obligation. Great blessing carries great responsibility, Luke 12:48. But the believer's great responsibility is not to the ceremonial and ritual features of the law, from which salvation sets him free. It is the truth that the Galatian believers had forgot under the seductive influence of Judaizers. Paul reminds those believers at the time, when they did not know God, they were slaves. Before they came to Christ, their religion was that of works, and that they were slaves to various man-made gods that were actually no gods at all. The unredeemed are slaves not only to the law, but also to idol. In so many ways, we're just like the Galatians, knowing what God saved us from by reverting back to our old ways. It would be like Mephibosheth telling David he no longer wanted to dine at the king's table and he just wanted to go back to his life of squalor and shame. Or actually, a better example is probably the Israelites who wanted to go back to Egypt because they wanted to have leeks, boiled leeks and onions again. It's weird though, they forgot all about their slavery. Colossians 3 is a good reminder of how we as Christians are supposed to live. It says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must also forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with the thankfulness in your hearts to God. In whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So as I leave here today, I want you to ponder these four truths that Paul has given us. So the first one is God sent forth his Son to redeem us from our past slavery. So never forget your former life prior to Christ. The second thing is we were helpless to redeem ourselves. God sent forth his Son to accomplish our adoption. The third thing, God sent his Spirit to allow us to experience his sonship. And the fourth thing is that God made it happen that we are an heir, and not an heir de jure, but an heir de facto. So I leave you with this one question. Based on the fact of hearing these four truths today, why would you turn back? Why would the Galatians turn back? What worthless things are you holding on to that's turning you back to slavery? If you're here today and you don't know the redemption story of Christ, the amazing grace, and you have never heard that in the beginning God said it was very good, and we were actually in a right relationship with him, but then we wrecked it due to our own selfishness through pride and sin, and then Jesus came to redeem us with his precious blood. And one day he will restore it all back to being better than very good. If you've never heard that, seek me out. Please seek me out. I'd love to talk to you. Or if you're here today and you've been redeemed, you turn back to the slavery of sin, and maybe it's money, maybe it's porn, maybe it's pride, maybe it's, I don't know, you name it. Laziness, drugs, alcohol, whatever worthless thing there is, please see me. I'd love to talk to you. I'll leave you with this. In his commentary, the message of Galatians, John Stott mentions the wonderful account of John Newton, author of the beloved hymn Amazing Grace. Newton was an only child and lost his mother when he was 7. At the age of 11, he went to sea as a sailor and became involved in the inhumane African slave trade. Soon hardened by his evil surroundings, he outdid his companions in immorality and blasphemy. But when he was 23, his ship was caught in a severe storm, and when he began to fear his life, he cried out to God. And he realized the depths of his sin, and that he had been rescued by God's grace. Newton later inscribed the words of Deuteronomy 15:15 over his fireplace so that he would see it every single day of his life. And maybe this is something we all should do. It says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your letter through Paul to the Galatians. It's also a reminder for us that we were once enslaved to sin. We were once enslaved to the law, a law that could not redeem us. It could not save us. It doesn't matter how many good deeds we do. It does nothing. But you sent, at the perfect time, your Son, our Savior, who was born from a woman, under the law, so that he could redeem the broken, wretched people like me. Thank you so much for illuminating the life of Christ in our lives so that we go from death to life. And thank you, Lord, that someday, even though we wrecked it and you redeemed it, that you will restore this. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will have new bodies, and we will glorify you in heaven. What an awesome gift. We thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for being able to meet here and listen to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.